through the book of Romans for the last month now. Today we're going to pick up in verse 7 and go through verse 15. So if you would, if you're able, stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because of your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you that I might impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I might reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. We'll stop. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we approach this text, Lord, we ask for your help. Lord, I pray that you would be with me. Lord, there's so much truth here to be expounded on, to be put forward, and we pray that what is spoken here is truth. Your Spirit be on this message in such a way that, God, that your name is exalted and we're free from error. Lord, I pray that you be with those that are listening today. Lord, give them ears to hear. Lord, may your Spirit make our hearts fertile and receptive for the seed, that it might sprout and bear fruit. Lord, we pray that your word, your Spirit, through your word, accomplishes something amazing today. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So at this point in the book of Romans, we've seen several things. We've seen Paul introduce himself as the author of the book. But it seems as though every time he describes himself, he always draws attention away from himself and points to God. It is Jesus Christ who is his master. It is God who has called him and set apart him for the ministry of proclaiming the gospel. We've seen the centrality of the person of Jesus Christ in the life of Paul. Who he is because of the grace of God. Jesus Christ is of the utmost priority because the task he has been given by Jesus is to make the name of Jesus known. And this good news that Paul is called to share concerns the Son. It concerns Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jesus Christ is central to the gospel. And the gospel wouldn't be the gospel without Jesus Christ. Without him, there is no good news for sinners. There is only wrath. So this is a book about the gospel. It concerns itself heavily and centrally with Jesus Christ. So after Paul has given us this opening to the book, introduced himself, set the stage for the 16 chapters that follow, which is very interesting when Charity read chapter 16 a little bit, that it just takes us back to where it started. The gospel, in God glorifying himself through it. Now, in chapter 1, he makes somewhat of a personal statement here to the church in Rome. In verses 7 through 15, that's where we find ourselves this morning. It's interesting, though, just Rome. John Stott says that it's just hard, almost difficult for us to imagine the sensations that the mere mention of the word Rome would arouse in the first century of people who lived even in faraway provinces. On one hand, it was a city noted for peace, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. The way in which people lived and were governed had its origin in that city. It was the center of their civilization. It was also the home to the worship of foreign gods, and the prevalence of idolatry there was something that was known throughout the entire empire. But we are reminded here, and I'm specifically thinking of verses 6 and 7 in chapter 1, we are reminded that God has his people in that city. Let's look briefly how Paul describes these believers in that city that he longs to come to, but has not yet at the time of writing. First of all, notice that these believers in the city of Rome were loved by God. I think this is a remarkable statement. It doesn't matter where a believer is, the geographical place does not dictate how much God loves them, nor does it matter how much they are receiving. You see, some believe that God loves them, or God's love for them is based on their life circumstances. Now, Paul didn't know what the Romans were going through. He most likely even expected that the Christians in Rome didn't live hunky-dory lives. Some, no doubt, were hurting in some way, perhaps the loss of health for themselves or a loved one. The point needs to be made that God's love for us is seen most clearly in the gift of his Son, in the forgiveness of sins, the giving of the Holy Spirit, who is called our Comforter. You see, God doesn't promise that believers will not go through difficult times, but he does promise to be right there with them, to comfort them, and to walk them through difficulty. Second, we see that these Christians in Rome are described as being called to be saints. Talked a little bit about that when we talked about the word called in verse 1. We said that the word called here should not be understood as a general call, but it's an effective call. These are people that God called to be saints. God called Paul to be an apostle in verse 1. The language is very similar in verse 7. God opened the eyes of these Romans. They saw the truth and the beauty of the gospel. He's not talking to potential saints. He's talking to saints. He's talking to people who recognize the worth of Christ that had previously been hidden from them. And here Paul is reminding them of this. He's reminding them, you're called to be a saint. You're a holy one, one set apart for God. Isn't that an amazing way to see yourself? And if you're a believer here this morning, the same would be said of you. You are called by God to be a saint. By God's sovereign grace, his undeserved favor, he opened your eyes to the gospel. He saved your soul and set you apart for a purpose. What an amazing thing. Third, and I believe I've already let the cat out of the bag. Thirdly, the Roman Christians were the recipients of God's grace and peace. If you would, try to imagine yourself for a moment on death row. Even being guilty of a crime that got you there, knowing that one day you're going to die for your crimes. Imagine that heavy weight You try not to think about it, but it looms there. What are you going to have for your last meal, as if that's any consolation to the weight hanging on your soul? The sad thing about that is that most people don't even think, never contemplate the weight of God's wrath hanging over them. The wrath of an all-holy God. You see, people trifle with God. They think that His patience is the sign of a God who will not act, a God who just lets sin go. But His patience is mercy, wanting people to come to repentance. Those who are Christians, we've had our eyes open to what God in Christ Jesus has saved us from. We know what we deserve, and there is a great peace from God in knowing that we will not face His wrath. Romans 8 tells us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. These Romans know that peace. They know there is no condemnation looming. There is no wrath of God waiting for them. They're not carried away by the worries of life, but they contemplate often who saved them and from what He saved them from. This is grace, favor toward people who do not deserve it. And they knew that grace, and they knew that peace. Now we have somewhat of a little break in the text. Paul tells the Roman believers who they are in Christ. He tells them His own feelings toward them, and He does so in somewhat of a list. Notice in verse 8, it starts with the word first. First. Now there are four items here, and let me just spend the rest of the time looking at Paul's feelings toward these believers in Rome. Keep in mind, though, as we go, Paul has never been there. Never been to Rome. According to verse 13, he wanted to, he's planned to, he's been prevented from going to up to this point. So the feelings that Paul has for these people are people that he doesn't really even know personally. He's heard about them. He's had some correspondence with them, probably a couple of them. But one could hardly say that he knew them personally. So with that, let's go to number one. First, verse 8. Look at that. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Paul thanks God for them. This verse is so easy to apply, it doesn't even really need any explanation, does it? When is the last time you thanked God for people that you hardly know because you've heard about their faith? When you go online, you read about people of great faith, when you read books of people of great faith, when you read biographies of Bonhoeffer, Lewis, whoever. When we get missionary letters, when we read missionary profiles, when we sing great hymns of the faith with lyrics that just pierce our soul with gospel truth, do we find ourselves in our prayer life thanking God for those people? Take this a step further, or closer, depending on how you look at it. What about the people of great faith that we know? We know personally, our Sunday school teachers, those that are involved in different ministries, our pastor, church leaders, right? Do they occupy any place in our prayer lives? Do we find ourselves thanking God for them? Here Paul says, and I don't think this was lip service, like so many times are, yes, of course I'll pray for you is. I mean, sometimes we have good intentions to pray for people. When it comes to reality, we forget. We just don't do it. We find ourselves busy, and later on we feel bad. But here Paul thanked God for these people. He said they came to his attention because their faith was being reported of all around the known world. We could take that a couple ways. But let me just, first of all, note that this isn't about fame when it comes to the Roman Christians. This text is not about the Christians in Rome being famous for their faith. Frustrates me every time I hear that. The Roman Christians, their faith was so famous because they were... Paul isn't thanking God for them because of their fame. He's thanking God for them because they're making the name of Christ famous. That's the name that matters. That's what appeals to Paul, and that's why he thanks God for them. They are people of faith in Christ, and for their faith to be talked about means that it's an active faith, not a passive one. Noticed on the internet a lot of stories lately that are coming out about famous people that you know, or you know them, but then you didn't know that they were Christians, and then we ought to applaud that. I read an article the other day about a late-night personality. The guy apparently has a deep personal relationship with Jesus Christ, although he doesn't make it public. The clips that the author chose featured the personality, though, saying the Lord's name in vain dozens and dozens of times. And I would have never guessed the guy to be a believer based on the carnal and off-colored things on his show. And I seldom watch it. I see it a couple minutes here and there. Blips on the news. This isn't the faith that the Apostle Paul speaks of. A private faith that no one knows of. Or people couldn't even guess. The faith that Paul is speaking of here is a living and active faith. And a living and active faith seeks the fame of Jesus Christ. Get that. So Paul thanked God for these believers because they had a living and active faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, Paul prays for them. I feel like we said this already, but Paul says it again. And if Paul's going to thank God, like Paul thanks God for them, he's going to talk to God in his prayer. But now listen to verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you. Perhaps in the first century, people said they prayed for one another and really didn't mean it. Perhaps things aren't that much different. Here, Paul makes it clear that he prays for these Romans. In verse 10, we learn that a major part of these prayers, where he's asking God to come and allow him to go to Rome and see these believers. I want you to notice that phrase for a moment, without ceasing. Think of something that you pray for intently, like a son or a daughter that's wavering in the faith, the salvation of a loved one, the healing of a close friend or relative. Whatever it is that's close to your heart, would you say that you pray without ceasing for that? You know, I don't think Paul's using hyperbole here. I don't think that he's saying or implying that he's always, in every moment, in a state of prayer for the Romans either. I think what he's saying is that when he prays, it's such a priority to him that he always mentions it. When he prays, he always finds himself pleading with God to allow him to go to Rome. Prayer starts over here and ends going to Rome. I think that's what he's saying. You know, I want to know a couple things about Paul's prayer life. I want to know how long Paul prayed every day. He never tells us that. I'd love to know it. I'd also love to know when he found the time to pray. And he was a busy man, well, when he wasn't in prison anyway. In prison, I'm sure he could find a lot of time to pray. But on his travels between here and there and all his preaching engagements, how long? When did he find time to pray? Was it in the morning or was it night? Right? Why don't you or I pray more than we do? I'm sure every time you hear a message on prayer, you walk out thinking something like, oh, I probably need to pray more. Boy, I need to pray more. And that statement in our mind is usually followed by a but. But I'm too busy. I have this thing early in the morning and that thing late at night. When am I going to find time to do it more? I think Jesus was absolutely remarkable. I mean, he took great lengths to be alone and pray. He went places at night away from other people. I mean, he had a busy schedule, much of which was outside of his control. He couldn't control when a crowd would form and want to hear him. He couldn't control how long people would stay. I mean, there were times in which Jesus Christ was so exhausted from preaching to the crowds that he had to physically get away from them and get on a boat, travel to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and the moment he got on that boat, he fell asleep because he was so tired. Even with that kind of schedule, he carved out time for prayer. Martin Luther said famously, when asked what his plans were for the following day, he said, and I quote, "Work, work, from early until late. In fact, I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer." I would suggest that the Apostle Paul's attitude when it came to prayer was very similar to that. I love the words of John Calvin on prayer. He said, "Words fail to explain how necessary prayer is and in how many ways the exercise of prayer is profitable. It is therefore by the benefit of prayer that we reach those riches which were laid up for us with the Heavenly Father." In other words, you want the riches that are laid up for you with the Heavenly Father? Seek them in prayer. You see, words can't express the necessity of prayer in the Christian life. Love that. Third, I want you to notice in verses 11 and 12 that Paul not only longs to see them, but even tells them why he longs to see them. We've seen already that Paul prays and wants to come to the Romans. Now we see why. Verse 11. "For I long to see you that I might impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." Now, there's a problem here. I don't know if you see it or not, but in the Greek it's even more clear. But I think it's very clear in the English as well. In 1 Corinthians 12, we have a list of spiritual gifts. Not an exhaustive list, but a list. And then in verse 11, there in 1 Corinthians 12, we read this: "And all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills." Okay? The "He" there is not Paul, it's the Spirit of God. The NIV says that He distributes them, each one, as He determines. The New Living Translation says, "He alone decides which gift a person should have." So when Paul here in Romans 1 says that he wants to impart some spiritual gift to them in order to strengthen them, we have a problem. In the Greek, the word for spiritual gift is charismata or charisma. Paul uses the same word here as he does in 1 Corinthians, so he's wanting them to have some spiritual gift. We're told that it is the Spirit of God that gives gifts as He wills. I think the best way to understand this is to understand the word "gift" here in Romans 1 in a more general sense. He may very well here be referring to his own teaching, which is not an arrogant statement, by the way. for me to be eager to preach to you every Sunday in hopes that the Spirit of God works in our lives and transforms us and shapes us into godly people who exist for the glory of God, to spread a passion for Him. That is not arrogant. So Paul is not arrogant when he says this. That's how it works. Notice now in verse 12 how Paul qualifies the statement of verse 11. Where verse 11 seems to be one-sided, verse 12 gives it balance. That is that we, right, he's clarifying himself, that is that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul understands the blessings that come through Christian fellowship. They're a two-way street. He's already been encouraged by the faith of the Romans, and he knows that he will be encouraged even more when he gets to know them, and he's there with them. And he also knows that the church is going to be blessed when the Word of God is proclaimed and taught in front of them. Where the Word of God is proclaimed, the Spirit of God works, this could be rightly called a gift. Think about it this way. A missionary or pastor that goes to another place that he does not know the people, but he goes to a church, how is he received? Most of the time, he's received with much thanksgiving and much joy. The people there long to get to know him or her. I mean, it's a beautiful picture of fellowship when both parties are encouraged like that. Something special about the Christian faith. You see, it's the faith in Jesus Christ that binds us together. Part of the same family. We have something truly amazing in common. The forgiveness of our sins and a right standing before God by His grace alone in Christ Jesus alone. Fourth, Paul has often planned to visit them, but has been prevented thus far. Verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some spiritual harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. We understand this statement, don't we? At least part of it. There are people in our lives who we no, and we long to visit, but for whatever reason, life circumstances, whatever, we've been prevented from doing that so far. Perhaps we have relatives that live a few hundred miles away or whatever the case. It's just hard when everybody's lives are busy and busyness really becomes an excuse and we use it over and over and over. I think Paul really wanted to visit these people and it wasn't just that it was an excuse. I think the illustration would be more like in Paul's life that he had plans to visit, like if you had plans to visit a family a great distance away and you were about to leave and just as you were pulling out of the driveway, you get word that your best friend's wife dies. And later, to the funeral and everything, you're planning to go again and as you're backing out of the driveway, your transmission goes kaput. I think this is what Paul is saying. I was really on my way out of the city. And as I'm on my way out of the city, I stopped and shared my faith with this dude, and then I got arrested. I mean, such was the life of Paul, right? Look at the last part of verse 13. He longs to come to them in order that he might reap some harvest among them, the rest of the Gentiles. That's a very interesting statement. Paul isn't saying that he's going there just to bear fruit. It's not what he's saying. But fruit is the literal idea here. And the idea that he wants to get across is that he wants to go there to gather fruit, not bear it. In other words, he's desiring people to come to Christ in Rome. Jews, Greeks, it doesn't matter. That's the point. Paul wants to fellowship with them, mutually be encouraged by each other. He also wants to gauge the city of the gospel when he gets there. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 make this absolutely clear. If you paid attention to nothing else, grasp these two verses. Verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I just want to close by commenting on just this one phrase here. I am under obligation. We don't see ourselves very often as people who are under obligation, do we? I am free. Literally, the word here is debtor. Paul says, I am a debtor. I have a debt that's owed these people. The NIV translated bound, the ESV under obligation. Both are good translations, but they still miss something. The question is how is Paul in debt to the people that he mentions here? Greeks, barbarians, the wise, the foolish. It certainly seems like a very strange statement to make. Let me just start by asking the question, how does one get into debt? There are a couple ways that I can think of. For instance, if I borrowed money from someone, I would be in debt to them until I paid it back. That doesn't seem to be the meaning here. Paul didn't borrow anything from the Romans and wasn't paying back what he owed them because he borrowed something from them. That doesn't make any sense. The second way that one could be in debt would be to introduce a third party. Say somebody owed you $100, and instead of giving that money to you and thus paying the debt off, they gave it to a mutual friend with instructions to give you that money and therefore pay off the debt. Then your buddy would be indebted to you, because he has the money that is owed you. I think that's what's happening here. This is the sense in which Paul is speaking here. He isn't borrowing anything from the Romans, but it was Jesus Christ who had entrusted him with the gospel for them. Jesus said to Paul, "Here's the gospel. Give it to them." This gospel is for them. I mean, trusting it to you, get it to them. Therefore, placing Paul in their debt. Following that? You see how Paul considers himself to be in their debt? The Great Commission comes alive, doesn't it? Jesus said, "Here's the gospel. Go and make disciples." And by the way, everybody that you meet, you're indebted to. He was entrusting them with the gospel. And therefore, he was saying, you're a debtor. You have a debt to pay. Give them the gospel that you were entrusted with. Verse 15 starts with the word so, or therefore, or because of. So, I am eager to preach the gospel. Why is Paul eager to preach the gospel? Because he sees himself as one who is in debt. This explains why Paul is so eager to proclaim the gospel in Rome. Because he's paying a debt. We said last week that there was nobody who was beyond the scope of the gospel. And the question I think that comes up here is, do we really believe that? Because if we did, we would see ourselves the same way Paul did, as a debtor, as one who is under obligation to proclaim the gospel. Here's what I hope is happening at this point. Right? I think your minds are tired. You're trying to engage. You're trying to think through this whole debt thing. And your mind is fighting. It's kind of becoming a Rolodex. And you start thinking of people. Okay. Here's people that I know, that I work with, that I'm related to, that are my neighbors, that I do business with, whatever, the people that don't believe the gospel, and you're asking yourself, am I in debt to them? Do I have an obligation to them to share the gospel? I mean, is that the connection that's being made here? Let me tell you that the answer to that question is a resounding yes. If you believe the gospel, if you love it and embrace it, you owe it to them. The reason you have the gospel and the reason that God saved you isn't to hoard it, it's to proclaim it. God saved you. You're a child of promise in order that you might be a blessing to the world. A blessing through the gospel. Some of us might be saying something to ourselves like, well, I know a lot of people that I can share the gospel with. I mean, there's no doubt there. At work or business, family, I get that's what you're saying. And you're saying something like, in my mind, I know I don't do that, but I do give a lot of money to others who do. I support different organizations. I support the church. I support parachurch ministries who exist to spread the gospel. They're tasked with that. So I do help. I do help through proxy. I do help the spreading of God's word. That's good. That's great. To give different ministries and to share the gospel, that's awesome. The fact is, you're still a debtor to all of those names that you thought of. Your relationships, your family members, your neighbors. Every time you meet somebody who does not believe the gospel, what does he say here? Wise, fools, barbarian, anyone? You're in debt to that person because the gospel has been entrusted to you for the purpose of making it known. The gospel wants to be let go, not hoarded. And we as the church today in America are good at hoarding. Let me just deal with one more false meaning. Under obligation, that is, when we talk about spiritual things with those people in the Rolodex, and we think that that takes place of the gospel. Talking about spiritual things is a door or transition to the gospel. So it's good to talk about spiritual things. It's good to bring up spiritual matters. But unless you're telling somebody that Jesus Christ died for their sins, that he rose in victory over death, that their only hope is the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ because he is the only one that can save them from their sins. Yes, that means talking about sin. Unless you're talking about these things, you're still in debt. You're still in debt. So what if you know they believe in God? So what if you know that they're a very spiritual person? So what if you know they have a Bible? So what if you know they go to such and such church when they go? In an end of itself, that's meaningless. Those are good things to talk about. Because they're good transitions to the gospel, but unless you share the gospel, you're still in debt to them. Because if they do not place their faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ, they're still lost and destined to a devil's hell. And the question before every one of us today is, do you or do you not see yourself as under obligation to those around you? Do you see yourself as one who has a debt that needs to be paid? That's how Paul saw himself. And that made Paul eager to share his faith. Eager to share his faith. Boy, I pray that we are people who are eager. Bethel Church, it characterizes you. We are people who are eager to share our faith. eager because we see ourselves as under obligation to everyone we meet because they don't have the gospel and we do. We're going to heaven and they're destined to a devil's hell without the gospel. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, oh God, I pray that we love this book, Romans. Lord, there's so many things here that could have been brought out. We could have gone so many different ways. Lord, but we trust that this is what you've had for us today. Lord, we trust that this is the truth that you want proclaimed here. And we pray that you take it and you use it. And we be people who are under obligation. We see ourselves that way. And we're so eager to share our faith. Lord, I pray that we know how much we're loved by you. Lord, I pray that we thank God for others. Lord, I pray we're the people here that we see, that our faith might be known throughout the entire county, the state, not for the fame of our own name, but to make Jesus Christ famous. May we exist for that purpose and that purpose alone. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.